Would you like to turn with me to the second book of Kings, chapter 4. We're continuing to look at the life of Elisha. And we're reading the account in chapter 4, from verse 38 to verse 41. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Every generation has had its challenges. Today, coronavirus stalks the land. In Elisha's day, it was famine that was stalking the land. And in both cases, all types of people are affected. And by that, I don't just mean rich and poor, old and young, male and female, who are all affected, albeit perhaps to varying degrees, depending on their circumstances and general health and so on. Now, what I'm referring to is the fact that believers and unbelievers are equally affected. Here in this account in Samaria, or rather in Gilgal, Elisha is with the sons of the prophets. He's a godly group of men. And they are reduced to difficult circumstances because of the famine that is in the land. They're not exempted from having to live with the consequences of being in a country where there is famine. And we need immediately, don't we, to learn a very simple lesson for ourselves in our own circumstances today. Don't be misled by anyone who would try to claim that if you are a Christian, you will somehow be immune from this virus. That just by an act of faith, you can command the virus, indeed collectively we could command the virus to depart from our shores, and we'll all be all right. No, that's not the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We experience the same risks as anybody else of catching this thing. I've been reflecting during this service. At the start, I said I hoped I wouldn't be left the only one standing here preaching to the empty chapel. And then I thought it might be you lot will still be here and I'll be in bed. I'm not exempt either. None of us is exempt. We're no different from anybody else. The Christian faith doesn't inoculate us. No, the difference should be in the way that we respond to the threat and the fear of death. For these young men with Elisha, their mentor, the general problem of being in a land of famine suddenly gets a whole lot worse. They've put on the pot, they've presumably managed to scavenge something, got some scrawny goat that they've managed to kill and get a bit of flesh off it maybe. And they've tried to somehow, you know, thicken up this thin gruel by finding some vegetation that they can add to it. And we've read of what happened. But in their predicament, they knew where to turn. And as we look then at the miracle that takes place, we need to learn the same sort of lessons. Where do we turn? And who is the one who will deliver us? But let's begin then by looking at the threat of death that is before these men. The other ingredients in the stew, whatever they were evidently wholesome enough. As I say, it may have been somewhat thin gruel, but it was generally good. But this changed everything. This one misguided individual who goes out into the fields and finds this wild vine. We can't be 100% sure what it was. Some writers suggest that it's generally thought to be a plant called Citrullus colocynthus, which has a fruit that looks something like a melon. And from my research on the internet, I've discovered that this was always known as a toxic gourd, but was turned to as a food in desperate times. It's apparently best known for the fact that it can induce purging and can even induce abortion in extreme cases. If the pulp is somehow ingested, it may cause terrible cramps and bowel problems, and indeed in large quantities, certainly death. So it was a very real threat if that was indeed the plant that was mistakenly added to the pot on this occasion. A real threat to their life. Can there be a greater danger than the threat to your life? That's something to think about, isn't it?
The threat to losing eternal life.
The threat to losing eternal life. Thank you, Philip. That is in a sense, a greater threat. The threat to your physical life is a threat to a life which at most is going to last a few decades. The threat to your soul, the threat to your eternal life is far more serious. And if we think of the Bible as wholesome food for us, then the threat, the spiritual threat to your soul comes in when error is added to truth. I'll give you an example from this very circumstance that we've been talking about of the coronavirus. You can find a sermon on the internet. I don't recommend it, though if I give you the title, I guess you'll be tempted to look it up. Why no virus can come near you. It's a message preached by a prosperity teacher. And a lot of what he says is true and good. He quotes sound preachers. He quotes Charles Spurgeon and Spurgeon's experience as a young man in London. Some of you will know that not long after he arrived in London as a young pastor in his early 20s, there was a massive outbreak of cholera. And much of Spurgeon's time was taken up in visiting the sick, and he himself was concerned that he might catch this dreadful disease and die. And he was greatly encouraged by those verses that we read in Psalm 91 and felt sure that he wouldn't die of cholera, and indeed he didn't. So that incident is quoted in this sermon that I've mentioned. And yet the message taken as a whole is dangerous error. It's given away, incidentally, by his closing prayer, in which he commands away the virus from God's people. And he prays that God's will may be done, which he defines as God's will of health, wholeness, peace, and prosperity. And not once in his message does he address the matter of being right with God and the need to be saved from the spiritual virus of sin. And as a result, he distorts God's word and narrows it down to just God is concerned that you should have health and wholeness. And then there's a strange irony that in the midst of his sermon, he also warned people if they do have a temperature and a cough, don't come to church next week. But the serious point is a serious one. He's mixing error in with truth, and people are going to be deceived. That is God's will for them. And that, of course, is the nature of most religious error. You could see it a mile off if it was 90% error, but God allows these false teachers sometimes to come along and test our faith when they introduce us a little bit of error. And we need discernment. Now, it doesn't mean we become heresy hunters. We recognise there are issues on which genuine Christians disagree. But we must be concerned for the truth, because we should be concerned about life and death. How concerned are you for your spiritual life? That's a bigger threat. Sin is a bigger threat to your spiritual life than the coronavirus is to your natural life. Well, look how concerned these men were. They tasted it. Perhaps they recognised that it was this plant that I've mentioned earlier. And they realised that if they carried on eating, it would prove fatal. There's death in the pot. And they're alarmed at the prospect of dying. If you're a Christian believer, I can reassure you that when you die, you will leave this world and be immediately present with the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. You don't therefore need to fear death. Krummacher, commenting on this passage, criticises these young men and says, ill then does it become the sons of the prophets to raise such a cry of terror. But I hope you'd agree with me, that seemed a little bit harsh on these young men. If you ever suspected that there was a poison mixed in with your food, I think you'd be concerned, wouldn't you? Even if you know that you're going to heaven when you die, you don't really want to die at the hands of a poisoner. Yeah, it's right to be concerned. It's right to be concerned at the present time about our health. It's right to be concerned, perhaps particularly if we have relatives or friends or neighbours who are especially vulnerable. Krummacher is far too harsh. Even if you're a Christian, it's right to fear death. Death is not natural. It's existed so long in this world that we tend to think it is. But death is not natural. It's an invasion. It's an intrusion. It breaks in because man has rebelled against God. So it's right to be concerned about dying. But if we're concerned about one another's physical well-being, I say again, it's even more important to be concerned about people's souls. To be concerned that people don't be misled by false teaching and think that somehow it'll be all right because they've never done anything too bad, anything too wrong. They never hurt their neighbour. And they recognise there's a God in heaven, but their trust is on a sandy foundation. And if you're not going to die of what the Bible calls damnable heresies, you need to be clinging to God's word, clinging to the truth of the Bible, clinging to the message of the gospel, trusting in what God has said. So to whom do we turn then? Here's the threat. There's a threat of death. It causes alarm. To whom do we turn? Well, these men, they turn to Elisha. They taste enough to know immediately that they're in a serious situation. They cry out to Elisha. and they call him the man of God. Incidentally, it's interesting that Elisha has this title. He's called the man of God well over 20 times, far more times than anybody else in the Bible. Elijah is called the man of God half a dozen or so times. Moses a few times, Samuel a few times, one or two others a few times. Elisha is given this title over and over again. He is the man of God in his generation. And of course that is significant. They're turning to him, not just to give him some information, not just to warn him against dipping into the pot for himself, but they're turning to him as the man of God for guidance as to what they should do. And of course this is a real predicament, as we've noticed. They're in a time of famine. They thought they'd got a decent meal that would last them for a few days, and now it looks like they've got nothing. Dale Ralph Davis somewhat whimsically entitles his chapter in his commentary on this book, his chapter on this section, The Perils of Church Suppers. But of course, in truth, if you're suspicious about the refreshments that are available afterwards, with no disrespect to those who provided it, you can go home and eat food that you're more sure about. But these men have nothing else to eat. If they didn't have a food, this meal now, where were they going to turn? So they turn to the man of God. And as we've noticed before, this is their way of turning to God. The prophets, remember, in the Old Testament were God's representatives to the people. They were the men who told Israel how they should live and the way they were to conduct themselves and how they were to turn back to God. They came with a message, thus says the Lord, from God. And so when people wanted to know what they should do, they turned to the man of God to tell them where to turn, to tell them what to do. So where are you going to turn to? If the coronavirus has made you think about your mortality and the fact that tomorrow is promised to no one, if the news of the escalating deaths makes you think more soberly about your own, who will you turn to? Don't just turn to a man of God. Any such man, hopefully, will simply point you to God himself. You need to turn to God in your fear, your anxiety, in your concern. Turn to God, the God who is alive, the God who is ordering your circumstances, the God indeed who has decreed this virus. Turn to him and put your trust in him tonight. He's the God who sent his son to deal with that deeper virus of sin. Let's look then at how the threat, the danger, was averted for these men, and we'll see then how the gospel is here before us. This was plainly a miracle. The addition of plain flour into a pot containing poison is not going to neutralise the poison. It's evident that this was a symbolic act. We've noticed before how Elisha does symbolic acts that in themselves have no power, but they are a visible representation to the people that God is at work. And the flour then was symbolic of God's power indeed to neutralise the threat of death from this pot. I don't know what you think, but I think it still took a good amount of faith on the part of these young men, don't you? That they just see some flour poured in. They know that the chemical reaction of the flour isn't going to undo the damage of the poison, but the man of God has said, serve it out. And they eat it, and there's nothing harmful in the pot. Their fear was removed, and eat they did. Well, what will take away your fear? Bear in mind that the poison is indeed a picture of sin. It's sin that has caused death in the world. And we need something to counteract that that poison and remove the fear of death. The flour that Elisha instructs to be tipped into the pot, what does that point us to, do you think?
The blood of Christ.
Well, I was thinking flour,
bread, life.
Bread, and hence the bread of life. But yes, it points us to Christ one way or another, doesn't it? It points us to the body of Christ himself. He is the bread of life, and he really does cancel the bitter poison of sin. And if you want, as I say, your biggest threat removed, the threat of eternal death, the threat to your soul, then you need to come to Christ tonight. You need to put your trust in him tonight. He is able to take away your fear and give you hope and assurance of the future. And I press upon you the fact this is far more important than the coronavirus. Most of us, whatever happens, statistically, we can say this with absolute confidence, most of us are not going to die of the coronavirus. In fact, statistically, less than one of us is likely to die of the coronavirus. But if we escape the coronavirus, we're all going to die of something else within a few decades' time. But if the virus of sin is dealt with, yes, our bodies will still one day die. But our souls will be saved from eternal death. Physical death is still the last enemy which must be destroyed, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's natural to fear dying. I remember one of our old members some years ago, passed away, a good number of years ago now, saying to me that she didn't fear death, but she did fear dying. And I guess there's many people that would say a similar thing. Not so much they fear death, because death is no more a frightful foe, as one hymn writer puts it, since I with Christ shall reign. For me to live is Jesus now, for me to die is gain. It's not death, but it's the process of dying. But nevertheless, though we may fear the process of dying, if your trust is in Jesus, you can say that to die will be gain. It doesn't matter ultimately whether you live here 20 years or 120 years. What matters is where you're going when you leave this place. You remember the story of John Peyton, the missionary to the cannibals of the South Sea Islands in the 19th century, and various people tried to scare him off from going, and one elderly deacon of the church where he was in Glasgow in Scotland said to him, but you'll be eaten by the cannibals. And John Peyton looked him in the eye and said, sir, in a few years' time, you're going to die and your body's going to be eaten by the worms. And it's a very little consequence to me whether my body's eaten by cannibals or worms. I'm going. And that's true, isn't it? doesn't really matter ultimately how we die. What matters is where we're going when we die. Well, let's sum up this evening. We noticed this morning we've had a bit of a coronavirus-filled day. I'm sorry about that. But we noticed this morning that this is the biggest public health threat in our lifetime. Confirmed cases continue to rise, and they're going to continue to rise every day for who knows how long. And the tabloid newspapers will use larger and larger print till their headlines fill the whole page, because that's the way they try and scare us. And it's natural that we become increasingly concerned. It would be a good thing, though, if as a result many people do think seriously about their own certain death. It will be good if it has that effect on you tonight. No, nobody likes to talk about death. We prefer to talk about things that are fun and enjoyable. But if the thought of death fills you with fear and dread, you need to turn to the Lord. You need to cry out to him. Use the words of our last hymn. I need thee, Lord, I need thee every hour. I need thee. You need Christ. You need his broken body and shed blood that was offered up at Calvary for sinners. You need to put your trust in him. He alone can cure the dreadful effect of sin. He alone can take away the fear of death. And then you'll be in a position to sing with another old hymn writer, plagues and deaths around me fly. Till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to pray especially for any who are particularly anxious at the present time because of the threat to our public health. We want to pray for those who are perhaps excessively nervous in the face of this threat. We ask that you would calm such excessive anxiety. But we also pray that you would use this troubling time to cause many to seek after you, to realise that their days here on this earth are numbered, and that not one of us knows when our time will be up. For there is a time to be born and a time to die. And we pray simply that you would prepare us each, gracious God, to stand before your face. We pray for those here tonight who have never truly entrusted their souls to you, who have never faced the reality of standing before God naked with a righteousness that is defiled and useless. We pray that you would work in the hearts of such and bring them to trust in Christ and so be clothed with his perfect righteousness. Lord, might it please you to take your word tonight, the warning of death, to cause each one of us to think seriously about where we will spend eternity. We ask this, that our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in our lives, in life, and in death. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing hymn 546. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. 546. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.